So we're in Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1. We're going to start late in the chapter. This is a long chapter. We're going to start at verse 66. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 66. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" Now, by the way, that's not talking about Jesus Christ. That's talking about John the Baptist. And this is a passage that jumps back and forth between Jesus and John the Baptist before the birth of Jesus Christ. And so when John the Baptist was born, they said, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins, through the tender mercy of our God, from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Something that has become important in our American politics is the question of original intent. When it comes to the United States Constitution, there are those who believe that the U.S. Constitution is an historic and unchanging document, and that original intent should dictate how the Constitution is read and how the Constitution is followed. There are others who view the Constitution as a living document that is like putty in the hand of an artist who can take that putty and make it anything they want it to be. They can mold it and change it and adapt it and make it something entirely different than what it originally was. And those who are of a stronger conservative perception do not like the concept of viewing the Constitution as a living document that can change, and therefore its meaning be meaningless. Those who hold a more conservative understanding of truth and America as a Christian country and the Christian foundation that existed behind the writing of the Constitution and our Declaration of Independence as well, gravitate toward viewing these documents as documents that are historic and original intent is of great importance. That also is very important in the realm of our reading the Bible. There are those today who believe the Bible is a living document, that you can twist it and turn it and change it and mold it and adapt it and make it what you want it to be. And you can create whatever you want to create by twisting and shaping and adjusting what the Bible says. There are others that believe the Bible was written by God, and God is unchangeable. His truth is unchangeable. Our job is to read it and understand what God said, not to change God to make him and his word say what we want it to say. think that has a lot to say about Christmas, too. Christmas means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And it's good at Christmas time to take just a little bit of time to go back to the original historical event of the birth of Jesus Christ. And to remind ourselves of what Christmas means in its original intent. Because our world is adapted, changing things from their original historic significance and making it into something that fits the lifestyle or the desires of the present. And so as I began 30 years ago, I guess, preaching every Christmas time, at least one sermon on the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who's this little baby in a manger? I also, at the same time, began every Christmas to preach at least one, sometimes more, messages on what did Christmas mean to... And each year we take a different person in the cast of characters of the original Christmas. What did that original Christmas mean to Joseph? What did it mean to Mary? What did it mean to the angels? What did it mean to the shepherds? What did it mean to the wise men? What did it mean to Herod? What did it mean to Simeon? What did it mean to Anna? And over the years, we've rotated through a number of times looking at the original cast of characters to try to envision and understand what Christmas really is, not what we had turned it into in the development of our culture. And so this morning I'm doing that. I'm wanting to direct your thoughts and attentions to the nation of Israel and ask the question, what did Christmas mean to Israel that first Christmas when Jesus Christ was born in the manger? And this morning we want to take a look at this original Christmas and what it meant to the nation of Israel amongst whom Jesus Christ was born. I always like to read during Christmas season for my own personal edification. I often, not every year, but often, most years probably, I read it to you. A poem that was written by the medical doctor turned preacher M.R. DeHaan back a generation ago. M.R. DeHaan wrote a poem entitled, Can This Be Christmas? And as he looked around him, he saw something that was divorced from history. He saw Christmas that was not a biblical worldview of what the original Christmas was. And over the years, in his development of his spiritual maturity, he became less comfortable with what the world had made Christmas to become. And he longed for the original Christmas story. So he wrote a poem about it. And it kind of was something God used 30 years ago to encourage me to preach on the original cast of characters through the Christmas season, year by year. And so here's M.R. DeHaan from back in history, his poem, Can This Be Christmas? See if you relate. What's all this hectic rush and worry? Where go these crowds who run and scurry? Why all the lights, the Christmas trees, the jolly fat man? Tell me, please. Why, don't you know? This is the day for parties and for fun and play. Why, this is Christmas. So this is Christmas, do you say? But where is Christ this Christmas day? Has he been lost among the throng, his voice drowned out by empty song? No, he's not here. You'll find him where some humble soul now kneels in prayer, who knows the Christ of Christmas. But see the many aimless thousands who gather on this Christmas day, whose hearts have never yet been opened or come or said to him, come in to stay. In countless homes, the candles burning, in countless hearts, expectant yearning, for gifts and presents, food and fun and laughter till the day is done. But not a tear or grief or sorrow. For him so poor he had to borrow a crib, a colt, a boat, a bed, where he could lay his weary head. I'm tired of all this empty celebration, of feasting, drinking, recreation. I'll go instead to Calvary, and there I'll kneel with those who know the meaning of that manger low and find the Christ this Christmas. I leap by faith across the years to that great day when he appears the second time to rule and reign, to end all sorrow, death, and pain. In endless bliss, we then shall dwell with him who saved our souls from hell and worship Christ, not Christmas. Well, that helps me kind of keep things in perspective year by year when I read that poem and think about what must have been going through M.R. D. Hahn's mind as he saw a world that is celebrating, but they don't know why they're celebrating. They celebrate, but they don't know the person who is at the center of that celebration. It helps me keep perspective. And it helps me kind of put the brakes on my wife with the Amazon, the credit card. Now, I must say, I was telling someone this morning, hon. I told someone this morning that my wife, every time, because my email address is on the Amazon account, so every time Amazon emails me to tell me that I just purchased something else, my wife emails me and reminds me, I'm almost done. I've heard I'm almost done for a month. And I hope I'm almost done. Because if she's not almost done, I'm done. Do you ever struggle with the imbalance at Christmas time between what Christmas really is and what we've made it to become in our Western culture? Do you ever struggle with the balance of that? With just keeping perspective in all of that? And how do we shape the thinking of our children in what's important to us during the Christmas season? How do we shape their wants, their desires, their thinking, their awareness of what life is really all about? And so, as I said early in my ministry, I tried to at least once go back to the original story. And this morning we find ourselves in Luke chapter 1, considering a really important part of this story, wrapped up rather closely to the birth of Jesus Christ, the birth of John the Baptist. You see, there was a guy by the name of Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, and they were to the point in their natural life that they weren't going to be having many babies. They had not had any children. They had not been able to bear children. And now they've gotten to the stage in life where it was no longer a biological likelihood that they were going to bear any children. And Zacharias was a priest. And one day the angel came to Zacharias as he had gone to Mary and as he would go to Joseph, in the Christmas story, the angel came to Zacharias and told Zacharias that he and his wife were going to bear a child in their old age. It would be a miracle, a biological miracle, that God would rejuvenate their physical ability to be able to have children at the age they were. But God was going to do that because God was going to bring into humanity through natural birth, God was going to bring into humanity a person who would be a PR man for Jesus Christ. He would be a front man. He would be the one who goes in front of Jesus Christ and bore a very important responsibility preparing the nation of Israel for the appearance of their Messiah through the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so the story we're considering this morning is the story that revolves around Zacharias and Elizabeth and the birth of their son, whom they named John. Now, you probably remember this story. If you're a student of the Word of God, you know that when the angel told Zacharias that, he questioned the angel. He doubted the angel. And as a result of that, his speech was taken from him for a period of 9 months during the pregnancy of his wife. And so, finally, when the baby was born, he had not spoken in 9 months. And so the assumption was, the tradition was, that the baby born would be named after his father. He'd be named Zacharias or Zacharias Jr. And so when the baby was born, the people there said to Elizabeth, the mom says, you got a baby boy, Zacharias Jr. And Elizabeth says, no, we're not going to name him Zacharias. We're going to name him John. And they said, John? Where'd you get a name like that? There's no John in the family. You don't have any uncles named John. Your dad wasn't named John. Your granddad wasn't named John. There aren't any. John's in the family. What do you mean, John? And so they turned to Zacharias and they said, what are we going to name him? And he got something just to write down. And he said, his name is John. And they marveled that, what is this? Well, the angel had told Zacharias that they were to name him John. And all of a sudden, Zacharias' voice came back. Here's a guy who hadn't spoken in 9 months, and he got his voice back. And so when he started talking, he had a hard time quitting. And what I read to you from verse 66 down through verse number 80 was Zacharias, and what he said, his first uttered message for 9 months. And he had something of extreme importance to say about two children. One that had just been born, his son, John, who would come to be known as John the Baptist, and his wife's cousin's baby, who will be born in 3 months, who will be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so Zacharias began to speak, and he began to speak about both Jesus Christ and his son John the Baptist. And what Jesus Christ had to say revealed the purpose for Christmas. Why we have a Christmas. What Christmas is all about. What is Jesus Christ's purpose in coming to earth? And what will John find as his life's purpose as the PR man for Jesus Christ? I want you to see in a few moments this amazing story about the purpose of Jesus Christ. In verse number 68, we read a moment ago, verse number 68, Zacharias said of Jesus Christ, for he hath visited his people. You see, it all boils down to this. Christmas is about God visiting people. That's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is all about God intruding or coming into or making his appearance and visiting people. And Zacharias declared that the purpose of Jesus Christ will be God visiting people. Well, what does that mean? A little bit later on in Luke chapter 7, a little bit later in Jesus' earthly ministry, we read in verse number 16 that, speaking of Jesus, the people said, a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. What does that mean? God has visited his people. I want you to examine with me the purpose of the Christmas story through looking at God visiting his people. Notice number one on your little sermon worksheet, the purpose of God's Christmas visit. The purpose of God's Christmas visit. Now, as we read down through this passage, if you had the time to take it and spend about an hour with it, just read it slowly, read it and reread it and reread it, soak in it, meditate in it, it would begin to become very clear to you that Zacharias is talking about two different children. And you would begin to see what he's saying about the child that is yet to be born. 3 months later, he'll be born to Mary, his wife's cousin. And then he's also speaks about another little baby, the one who had just been born, his own son, John. So I want us to see the purpose of God's Christmas visit in the declaration that Zacharias makes. And he makes a declaration about Jesus, or as your little notes say, a declaration regarding Jesus, and then he makes a declaration regarding the John the Baptist as well. Let's look at the purpose of God's Christmas visit in his declaration that begins in verse number 67. Verse number 67, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Holy Spirit took control of him. That's what the word filled means in the Bible. When the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit of God, it's talking about the Holy Spirit taking control of a person. So Zacharias, his speech is given back to him, and the Spirit of God takes control of his mind, his heart, his words, and Zacharias makes an amazing declaration. He says in verse number 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation." I want you to notice a couple of things. Notice the declaration that Zacharias makes. He makes of the horn of salvation, it becomes eminently clear he's talking about Jesus, not his son John. Jesus Christ is the horn of salvation. He is the one who visited us to save us. So I want you to notice, to redeem his people as the horn of salvation raised up in the house of David. So I want you to understand that Christmas is all about Jesus saving us from our sin, redeeming us from our sin, bringing us salvation. Jesus Christ is predominantly a horn of salvation. He's you know the word horn in the time in which the Bible was written, the culture, the society, they often spoke of the horns of animals as the strength of the animal. When he speaks about the horns of an animal, and that's happens throughout the Bible, he's emphasizing the strength of that animal. We think of that today. We think of the tusks of an elephant, or the horn of the rhinoceros, or the big horns of a big bull. And we think of that being the strength of that animal. It's the mechanism by which that animal's strength will become dangerous when it attacks. And when the Bible speaks of Jesus as the horn of salvation, the Bible is emphasizing the strength of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus in bringing salvation in a very strong way to his people. And so Jesus Christ came predominantly to save us from our sins. That means the reality of sin, the judgment of sin, and the solution for sin is at the core of Christmas. You can't separate Christmas from the need for salvation, which is the judgment of God upon our sinful souls. And so Jesus came to save lost souls. That is the purpose of Christmas, according to the declaration of Zacharias, his declaration of praise here regarding Jesus. And then I want you to notice the second little arrow there in your little sermon worksheet. Jesus is the key to our ability to serve God. You see, he goes on, and in verse number 70, he came to save us, to redeem us, to save us. Then in verse number 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy performed to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So, notice that in Zechariah's declaration of praise, he made clear that to Israel, the fact that Jesus Christ is being born has a purpose of saving them from their sins, that they might be able to serve God in righteousness and holiness. And so notice those twin words, save and serve. This is the reason Christ came. This is the purpose of Christmas. Because we as human beings, in our sinfulness, we are in trouble with God, which means we're going to die and go to hell because of our sin. And we can't serve God because of our sinfulness. God is a righteous and a holy God. Sinful, wicked people can't serve a righteous and a holy God. So I've got I've got a twofold problem. I've got the judgment of hell hanging over my head, and I've got the inability to be of any service or value to my Creator. So Jesus Christ came, and Zacharias declared that Jesus Christ, God was visiting Israel, that Israel might have a Savior who would so transform the lives of people that they would be able to become righteous, holy people as God is, so that we could serve Him in righteousness and in holiness. That's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is all about God visiting us to save us from our sins and transform our lives so that we could serve our God. That's the heart of Christmas. That was Zacharias' great declaration surrounding the very first Christmas story. I want you to see something else. I want you to see that Zacharias made a declaration of purpose regarding his son John. Now, John's going to play a part in what Jesus Christ will do. What part will John the Baptist play? Well, look at verse number 76. In verse number 76, Zacharias turns to his newborn son, and he says, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest." Up until then, he was talking about the horn of salvation, the one who would come in fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies, the Messiah, the one that would be God visiting Israel. Now, having praised the son who is yet to be born in 3 months, as to his purpose in saving, transforming people into servants of the living God, he now turns to his newborn son. And he says of his newborn, or he says to his newborn son, he says, "Thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest." And so John the Baptist is going to be the prophet of his yet-to-be-born relative that will be born in 3 months. And he will be the prophet to that man. Now, a couple of questions. What would John do? Well, he's going to be the forerunner. He's going to be the PR man. Verse 76 says, "Thou shalt be the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." So Zechariah's son is going to go in front of Jesus Christ. He's going to go before Jesus Christ for the purpose of preparing for Jesus Christ's ministry. We would call John the Baptist a PR man. A PR person goes in front of a celebrity or someone that's important, a politician, a king, somebody that has a job to do, will send some PR people in front of him. They'll go, depending on who it is and what nature this entourage is. They may go with security personnel. They may go with apparatus and canines, and they will clear areas, and they will go before them to prepare the place. It may be if it's entertaining, they'll go before them with advertisements and getting a venue ready for them to perform whatever they're going to do. PR people go in front of whatever's going to happen to get everything ready for what's going to happen. That was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a PR man who went in front of Jesus Christ to prepare everything for Jesus Christ's arrival. Now, what would John the Baptist do? Well, verse number 77 to 79 tells us exactly what John the Baptist will do. And I want you to notice and take note and may want to jot down, because this has a huge ramification on your life. Because as John the Baptist was a PR man for Jesus Christ in his generation, you, if you're saved, if you believe in Jesus Christ and have been born again, you are a PR man for Jesus Christ in your generation. You're a PR person where you work. You're a PR person where you go to school. You're a PR person in your neighborhood. You're a PR person amongst the people who know you. You are the PR person for Jesus Christ in your generation, as John was in his. So it becomes very important for me to know what a PR person does for Jesus Christ. And he does three things. I want you to notice what they are. Verse number 77, look at it with me. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. You know, the first thing that John the Baptist did, he helped people gain a knowledge of what it is to be a sinner in need of salvation. That's what the PR person for Jesus Christ does. That's what John the Baptist did to Israel. Israel needed some. You know, why did Israel need a PR person? Why did Israel need someone to come and to give them a knowledge of salvation through the remission of sins? Because Israel had long since gone into apostasy and had lost a sense of their own sinfulness. Jesus Christ's greatest battles in his ministry were battles against the religious hierarchy, who had long since left an understanding of why they sacrificed animals at the temple, and had long since adopted this convoluted idea that you could actually earn your way into heaven by being good, by jumping through religious ceremonial hoops, by doing all the right things. And Jesus Christ was constantly battling with religious hierarchy that were leading the people of Israel to hell. He even said, not only are you going to hell as a preacher, but you're leading the people who follow you into hell. He called them hypocrites. Jesus Christ's most stringent sermons that you read in the Gospels were sermons to the religious leaders leading Israel to hell with a false notion that you could earn your way into favor by being religious. You could earn your way into the favor of God by being religious. And so Jesus needs a front man. Since none of that is true, since no one ever goes to heaven because of how good they are, no one can ever be saved by being religious. You can get, the old country preacher used to say it this way. He said, you can get baptized until the bullfrogs know your social security number, but you won't be any closer to heaven. I mean, you can jump through all the religious hoops. You can get baptized. You can join churches. You can give money to religious causes. You can be confirmed. You can do all this religious stuff. But none of that has anything to do with going to heaven. And so Jesus Christ visited Israel to bring them a sense of real Bible salvation. And in order for Jesus to fulfill his purpose in visiting Israel with the message of salvation, he needed to send a PR guy in front of him. So he sent John the Baptist. The first thing John the Baptist did was help people gain a knowledge of what salvation is by remedying the problem of sin in people's lives. To give them a knowledge. To talk to people about their failure to live up to God's standard. And of course, the Bible makes very clear what God's standard is. God's standard is perfection. God's standard is keeping the law 100%. 100% of the time, 100% of the law, your entire life. That's God's standard. We call it perfection. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of God's standard that glorifies him. And so people need to become aware that their preachers have lied to them. Their religious leaders have led them astray. Their church denominations have taught them false doctrines, just like they did in Jesus' day. That's why Jesus needed to send a PR guy to talk to people about the fact that they don't measure up. They haven't kept the law of God. They aren't perfect. And to say it in a negative way, they are sinners facing eternity in hell. And God sent John as the PR guy to give people a knowledge of what salvation is. You know, the very word salvation insinuates that we're in trouble. you save someone from a burning building, it's not because they're kicking back with a lemonade watching TV and they don't have a care in the world. No, they're about to die. They're about to be burned in the fire. You go in, you save them. The very word save, the very word salvation, insinuates that there's a problem that this person can't solve. Somebody has to come and save them because they can't save themselves. And so when the Bible says that John was sent to give people a knowledge of salvation, inherent in that terminology is those people are on their way to hell under the judgment of God. And the only way they can be saved is for their sins to be remitted. They have to be redeemed from their sins. And so the PR man goes to be able to give people a knowledge of what salvation is in relationship to sin. And then look at verse number 79. Verse number 79 says, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To give light. We all know what it's like to go into a dark room. You can't see. You don't know where the furniture is. You can't see where things are until you go over and you flip on the light switch. You flip on the light switch. All of a sudden, you can see where things are. You can walk around the obstacles. You can get what you're looking for. The light makes all the difference in the world. The Bible uses the concept of light to speak of an awareness or understanding or spiritual vision and clarity. These people who had thought that they could be good enough to please God and enter into heaven by their religion needed someone to come with the knowledge that won't work. You've broken God's law. You're a sinner. You're under the judgment of God. Give people a knowledge of that, which in turn flips the light switch on. Do you remember when that happened in your life? You remember when you were going along, just, you may have been a member of the church, you may have been baptized, you may have been a religious person, and you were going along, everything was hunky-dory, everything's wonderful, and then all of a sudden, somebody talked to you about Bible salvation, and you began to ask yourself the question, what about me? And then you heard the story of Jesus Christ and why he came at Christmas. What the purpose of his coming to earth was. And all of a sudden, the light turned on. I'm in trouble with God. You know, it's important for the light to turn on. I'll never forget the evening that my brothers and I were in our bedroom. My brothers and I shared a bedroom until I went to college. Then I shared the bedroom with, my two brothers up until I went to college. Then I had to share my bedroom with three guys. And then before I got out of college, I got married. And since then, I've been sharing my bedroom with my wife. So I've never had my own bedroom. I can remember one evening, my two brothers and I, We were upstairs. We were having a great time. I mean, we were just all over the room. We were having the pillow fight of all pillow fights. We had been given instructions. We were not doing what we were supposed to be doing. But we were having the best time being bad that we could have. And all of a sudden, one of us saw out of the corner of their eye my dad sitting on the top stair, looking around the corner, watching us. The person who saw Dad at that moment, the light turned on. Not the light on the ceiling. It was always on. The light in his brain. The light turned on. All of a sudden, he went from having a grand old time, life is good, everything's wonderful, we're having a blast, I'm in trouble. That's the light turning on. And he decided it was time to go to bed. Left the other two. Again, I don't remember. I'd like to tell it. I saw first, and I have no idea. The other two continued the pillow fight until the second one saw Dad. And then the pillow fight stopped. And then the result of the disobedience followed. The moment the light turns on, you become aware I'm in trouble. Do you remember when the light turned on for you spiritually? Do you remember when you first realized I'm on my way to hell? I have broken God's law. I have disobeyed my Creator. I've used His name in vain. I've taken things that didn't belong to me. I've dishonored my dad, my mom. I've told things that weren't true. I have looked at or thought thoughts that were impure. I have hated people. You say, I haven't done all those things. But the Bible says if you keep 9 out of the 10 commandments and you break just one of those commandments, you are guilty of the entire law. Because God's law is not a collection of 10 different things. God's law is a chain with 10 links. You break one link, you broke the chain. The Bible says that if I keep the whole law except for one point, I'm guilty of having broken the entire law. And so therefore, if you've ever used God's name in vain, you're going to hell. If you've ever disrespected your dad or mom, you're going to hell. If you've ever told a lie, you're going to hell. And when I begin to hear a PR person to be able to explain to me what sin is and how I don't measure up to God's requirement for heaven's entrance, and all of a sudden the light turns on, I get it. For the first time, I get it. I'm in trouble, personally. This is not religion. This is not about church. This is not about ceremonies. This is not about baptisms. This is not about confirmations. This is not about religious stuff. This is about me before my Creator. I am a failure according to His standard of what it means to be good. And all of a sudden, the light turns on. And I understand my situation. Notice the phrase said, to give light to them that sit in darkness. You see, people around us don't realize. They're like sitting in a dark room. They don't have an awareness of what the situation is. They're in darkness. They are in the shadow of death. Eternal death is casting its shadow upon their lives. And they are moving toward the prospect of eternity separated from God, with the shadow of death already casting its shadow upon their lives. And then the light turns on. And they realize that I'm in trouble. I'm a sinner. And God gets a hold of their heart. And I want you to notice the third thing that happens. Verse number 79, the last part of the verse. Notice the word guide. To guide our feet into the way of peace. All this bad news about sin and failure and judgment and hell is not because God is a killjoy that wants us to be miserable. It's a part of Him guiding our feet into the path of having peace with God. I can never have the peace of God in my life until I'm at peace with God. And as long as I'm at enmity or I'm in an enemy, in an adversarial position with God, I can't have His peace in my heart. But when I come to grips with my sinfulness, I come to grips with who I am as a person. I come to grips with the reality of my own heart's failure. And then I find out that God loves me. And Jesus came at Christmas to visit me. To visit me with salvation. To visit me with forgiveness of sin. To visit me with redemption. And Jesus came to redeem me. And all of a sudden the light turns on and I realize He loves me. He wants to save me. I don't have to go to hell. Because Jesus came to die. He came in Bethlehem's manger to die on Calvary's cross. He came to pay the eternal price of my sin and rebellion. He came to take my place, suffer what I deserve, so that God could remain just when He justifies a sinful person. You ever thought about that? The judge that says, yeah, you're guilty of a crime, but don't do any more. Go on. That's an unjust judge. Crime must be paid for. And when Jesus died on the cross, God was paying for my sin debt voluntarily, willingly, because He loved me so much. And because Jesus paid my sin debt, I don't have to pay my sin debt. God can wash my sin away without becoming an unjust judge. That's why the book of Romans says that He might be just and justifier. He can maintain His holiness while He forgives me of my sinfulness because He paid the price Himself for me. When I realize that salvation is a gift that God wants to give to me, when I fall on my face before Him and I say, God, You're right, I'm a sinner. God, You're right, I deserve hell. God, You're right, I could never earn my way into Your favor. God, You're right, and I believe Jesus died to pay my sin. And oh God, would You save me from my sins? The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what does that bring? That brings the peace of God into my heart and life. John the Baptist's job was to guide people into the place where the peace of God could come into their lives when they got saved. That's what a PR person does. A PR person can't do what the celebrity's going to do. You don't send the PR person to do the performance. You send the PR person to get everything ready, so that when the main person arrives, the main person can do their thing. And John the Baptist was just getting things ready so when Jesus arrived, people would know, I need You in my life. The PR person can't fix my problem. The PR person can't save my soul. That's why the Roman Catholic Church is horrendously wrong when they have priests forgiving people of their sin, pardoning their sin in the confession booth. That's why the religions of the world that lead people into false hopes are horrible. And Jesus called them for what they were in His day. He called them by severe names and condemned them for leading people astray. PR man can't fix the problem. The priest can't fix the problem. The Pope can't fix the problem. The preacher can't fix the problem. The church can't fix the problem. There's only one person can fix the problem. He was born in Bethlehem's manger. And He died on Calvary's cross. And John the Baptist's job was to go in front of Him to give people a knowledge of what sin and salvation is all about. Until the point where finally the light bulb would turn on. And they'd say, oh, that's me. And then when they fall on their face before Jesus Christ for salvation, they enter into peace with the God that they have sinned against. What's the real Christmas all about? The real Christmas, the original Christmas, the unaltered Christmas. It's all about sin and salvation. About God visiting humanity to fix a problem we can't fix in our personal lives. You may be here today and you may be on your way to hell this morning. You may have been sold a bill of goods. And you think because you got sprinkled with some water when you were an infant that everything's okay. Or at a certain age, you went through some confirmation classes and were told you're now a member of the church. Everything's good. Or because you give money to charity and you're a nice person and you mow your neighbor's lawn, you're a good person, and God ought to be proud of you. You need to understand Christmas. If we could be good enough, Jesus wouldn't have come. There would be no Bethlehem. There would be no Calvary. There'd be no empty tomb. If we could be good enough to earn favor with God. But the real Christmas, the uncut version of the original story, is all about the fact that we're sinners without hope. And God visited us to make salvation available in our lives. Have you ever been saved? You personally, you individually, have you ever personally come to God and realized that you're a sinner, under the judgment of your Creator, unfit for heaven because of the sinfulness of your life? And if anyone ever helped you get a knowledge of that, talked to you about that, and all of a sudden the light bulb turned on and you got it, did you turn to Jesus Christ and from your heart embrace Him and receive Him into your life to wash your sins away and give you the gift of eternal life? If that has never happened in your life, would you consider Christmas is about God wanting to visit you personally to bring you salvation? And He waits for you to come to an understanding of how desperately you need Him. And without Him, you are hopeless. And when that light turns on,